Father in heaven, we come before you, the King of glory, the Lord of all, the Creator of the universe. You are infinitely above us. You are glorious in every way. You are perfect in all your ways. You are altogether holy. And we want to bow before you this morning, acknowledging your greatness and your glory and also your goodness. We thank you that you are perfect in all your ways, that there is no darkness in you, that you are altogether light. Indeed, you are a consuming fire. And we come to you not in our own righteousness, for we have none, but we come only through the righteousness of Christ, received as a gift by your grace. And it's through this gift we have been made alive, through the forgiveness of our sins, by the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, we have been made alive. And we thank you that we have been reconciled to you through Christ so that we can come to you and approach your throne of mercy and grace with confidence and boldness. And we thank you that this morning we can humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would enable us truly day by day to seek your face in all that we do. We ask that we would worship you, Lord, not only here together, but Father, throughout the day and throughout each and every day, may we worship you with a pure heart, and Lord, may we truly seek your will and serve you and fear you and obey you and walk with you in all of our ways. We ask that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that you would change us from within. Lord, changing our thoughts, changing our desires, changing our emotions, our purposes and our plans, that all would be in line with your will and your purpose, that you would enable us to set our affections on you, and that we would always and truly, continually see you as our shield and as our great reward, even as you promised Abraham. So you have promised to all those who are children of Abraham by faith. We thank you for your goodness. We ask now, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning as we worship you in song, in prayer, in the hearing of the Word of God. In all that we do, may you truly be exalted. May you be lifted up. May you be pleased. May the Holy Spirit truly work in our midst by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We're about to sing the song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and we thank you, Father, that you have ordained to lead us by your holy word. Father, your word tells us that the law is a tutor, a teacher that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our very good shepherd. And Father, we thank you that he is a very good shepherd who knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. I pray, Father, that as the word is preached and proclaimed this morning, that your sheep would hear your voice and respond to you in obedience, that they would follow you in your ways, that you would make them to lie down in the grass and by the still waters, and that you would restore their soul this morning with your holy word. Father, I pray that though many of your sheep may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death this morning, I pray, Father, that you would cause them to fear no evil because you are with them. I pray that you would comfort them with your rod and your staff, the staff of your word which leads us each day, the rod of the victory that you have won in Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and sin at the cross of Calvary. Father, please prepare us a table this morning that we may feast upon your word and be restored by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, under the circumstances of the news that we heard this past week, I thought it might be appropriate to take a break from our normal study. This morning I want to speak about really dealing with life's trials. And this evening, by God's grace, I would like to speak about the sovereignty of God and why the sovereignty of God is so central to the Christian life. So we're going to take a break both this morning and this evening, and I'm doing this somewhat selfishly. It's a form of self-encouragement in the Lord, like David encouraged himself in the Lord, and you'll forgive me if that's somewhat selfish. I do have to say, and for those of you, maybe if you're visiting and you're not aware, I just want to make you aware that Grace, my wife, was recently diagnosed with cancer, probably stage four, but it's an opportunity to look to the Lord, and that's what we want to do this morning. One of the dangers of going through any difficult time, any trial or storm, if you will, is to be very self-centered and to think in terms of your storm is the only storm, or your storm is the worst storm. And I want to be clear that I don't think that. Indeed, many of you right now are going through your own storms and have been. Some of you have been through some very, very difficult times. So I want to acknowledge that. I don't want to suggest in any way that somehow my storm is different from your storm. Storms are common to all of us. And with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 14, and I want to read a passage that I'm not so much going to exegete, but use as maybe a starting point and an illustration. If you'll turn with me to Matthew, chapter 14, verse 22, and let me read down through verse 33, a very familiar account, and one that a few years ago we did go through verse by verse as we went through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, It is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly God's Son. There are many, many observations we could make from this text regarding weathering life's storms. There are many references in this text that could be very easily expounded. The purpose, though, truly is to begin with just observing towards the end of this account of Jesus and Peter walking on the water in the midst of a storm. I want you to observe just mainly verses 29 through 31. When he said, the Lord said to Peter, Come, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You have little faith, why did you doubt? What I want to emphasize here is that whenever we go through difficult things, whenever we go through trials, whenever there are uncertainties before us, whenever we are tempted to fear or be anxious, the temptation for us in these times, in these storms, in these difficulties and trials, the temptation for us is to look at the storm. It is to look at the circumstances. It is to look at the waves around you. It is to look at the billows and the possibilities and all the things that might happen. And Peter did that. And when he did that, he began to sink. And if you focus on the circumstances, if you focus on the storms, if you focus on all the possibilities, you will sink. But as a Christian, and there is really a sense in which I only speak to Christians this morning, as a Christian, we must, like Peter, look to Jesus. We must look away from the circumstances, not denying them, not denying that they're real, not denying the real possibilities, not being naive or ignorant, but looking to Jesus. And that's what I want to speak about to this morning, more than anything else, is the fact that we must, in every storm of life, we must look to Jesus. And when I say that we must look to Jesus, I mean that we must seek Him, we must draw near to Him, we must hold fast to Him. And there's really only one way that you can do that. And that is truly with the eye of faith. Now, I told Chris between the services here that Chris's message was kind of part one, if you were in Sunday school, because Chris spoke a great deal about faith, and that really forms the foundation for a lot of what I want to say this morning. Indeed, I'm kind of amused when I read unbelievers who write about faith in an evangelical paradigm, if I can call it that way. I read a certain amount of scholarly literature. I'm not a scholar, but I read a certain amount of scholarly literature, and I'm always a little bit amused when I read unbelieving scholars write about evangelicalism, because they can only describe faith from a historical, psychological perspective. They don't have faith. They don't even know what it is. They're like blind people writing about sight. Faith is supernatural. It is not psychological. It is not positive thinking. It is not wishful thinking. It is not Annie singing, "The sun will come out tomorrow." That is not faith. What the unbeliever cannot comprehend in the believer is one, I could summarize it, I think, with one word: certainty. As a believer, I have certainty about eternity because I have faith. Faith, as Chris pointed out this morning, is only as good as what it's put in, what it rests on. And what it rests on is perfect. It is the written Word of God. It is certain. It is not wishful thinking. Now, the only thing that an unbeliever can say about faith is that it's naive and it's a leap in the dark. But it's not a leap in the dark, and it is not naive. In fact, this is the most reasonable book that was ever written, because it is the Word of God, and God is reasonable. In fact, He's the one who created reason. To reject this book is the most foolish thing that anybody could do. But you see, you can't receive it apart from faith. Faith is a supernatural gift. But I want to point out the fact that you cannot endure life's trials without faith. Not a positive thinking. I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about being filled with the Word of God and trusting in the Word of God. Our faith is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, a person who was revealed in the Word of God. And I think too often our ideas about Christ are far too vague. And people speak about putting faith in Christ, but they don't even know anything about Christ. I want to be clear that our faith must be defined by this Word. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that there's no way for us to endure life's trials without taking heed to, without hearing the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ must dwell in us richly, as Paul said in Colossians 3. That's more than just knowing what it says, although it is that. It is actually receiving it by faith, believing it, trusting it, obeying it, walking in it. You hear me say this all the time, and that's because it's true. This is what it means to be a Christian. We need to be like, and this picture often comes to my mind, Luke chapter 10, where Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. Listen, there's only one place you hear Christ. And it's not in a vision you have. It's not in your mirror when Christ appears to you while you're shaving in the morning. It's here. It's in the study of, the meditation on, the correct understanding of the Word of God. This is the only way that the Word of Christ can dwell in you richly. You must submit to what it says. You know, the reason that people don't like that is because they don't like what it says. It's true. Listen, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why I said this message really isn't for unbelievers. Listen, if you're in a trial and you're not a believer, the best thing that you have is positive thinking. And that's worthless. The best thing that you have, if you're not a believer, is, well, I hope everything works out. But listen, a Christian has something infinitely better. The promises of God. The Word of God. So having said that, by way of introduction, I want to emphasize this morning the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and I want to speak about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, not the Jesus we want. And by the way, this is one of the problems in trials. Oftentimes people create the Jesus that makes them feel good rather than the Jesus that's really in the Bible. We are not seeking an imbalanced view of Christ, one that makes us feel good, but one that is truly revealed in the Word of God. We want to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And what I would like to do this morning is kind of summarize, if you will. It's hard to do this. I don't want to turn this into a series. But I want to summarize what Jesus is to the believer. And to fix our eyes on Christ, to look to Christ, is to look to Him in accordance with what the Word of God reveals about Him. And so I'm going to just give them to you one at a time. There's a sense in which none of these are new. They aren't new, obviously. And in a sense, I'm truly reminding you of what you already know, reminding myself of what I already know. But it is true. The first one is this. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. And I just have to say this. You know, when you say the word fix, I like that word fix. Because there's a stubbornness in this. I just have to point that out. As a Christian who has faith, you will come to those places where no matter what it costs, you might do it to the loss of all things, you might do it through tears, but you are stubbornly turning to Christ and His Word. Why? Because you have faith. You must fix your eyes on Christ. Stubbornly. Repeatedly. And continually. First, we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our Savior. And with each one of these, I'll just read a passage, Matthew 1:21. By the way, Jesus is repeatedly in the Scriptures in the New Testament called our Savior, but I want to just read Matthew 1:21, which actually speaks of Christ's birth. And this is what, I'll just read the context, verse 20. But when he had considered this is Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the same word as Joshua. It's the Greek form of Joshua, the Hebrew Joshua. Yahweh saves. What does God save us from? What does Jesus save us from? He saves us from our sins. Now, I emphasize this at the beginning, and by the way, these points are in a logical order. The first thing that I would say in trials, again, I'm speaking to Christians, in trials, we are often tempted to doubt our salvation. Now, I will tell you why that is. Because it's trials that often bring about, well, often reveals our flesh and our weaknesses. It is in trials and very difficult things that we come to see that there's still a great deal of the flesh in us, that we are amazed how quickly anxiety comes, how quickly anger comes, how quickly discouragement and depression comes, how quickly unbelief is revealed. It happens when you're in trials. I always use the analogy of the lake. It looks clear until you have several storms, and then it looks like chocolate milk. Now, that dirt was always there, but it's the storm that mixes it up, and that's kind of what happens to our heart. You know, when things go well, you can begin to think that you're pretty good. But then when difficult times come, it's amazing how quickly the flesh rises up and how quickly unbelief is revealed and weakness is revealed, and we see temptation in every direction, and then people begin to say, well, am I even saved? Am I even a Christian? I mean, do I have faith? Well, I want to emphasize the fact that we must remember, and we must continually remember, that we are forgiven in Christ. We must first and foremost keep a very clear sense of our justification in Christ. Our sins were atoned for by Christ on the cross. And every time we come before the Lord, every time we pray, every time we call upon Him, Jesus does not see me in my sin. He sees Christ and His perfect righteousness. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. Don't get me wrong. That's the next point. But we must keep our eyes on the fact that we are forgiven in Christ. And our feelings may go up and down. And yes, we may be repeatedly reminded of how weak we are and how easily tempted we are and how quickly the flesh rises up. But we must constantly go back to Christ. Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. My sins are forgiven. They're not being forgiven. Listen, this is one of the greatest truths. This is one of the greatest assurances of the Christian, is to know that I am forgiven. I am so thankful. Listen, when I die, don't pray for my salvation. I'm saved. I'm not going to purgatory. I am going straight to God's presence, not because I was good or am good or did good things or did nice things. I am going to heaven because Christ died for me. My sins are forgiven. And yes, I may struggle, and my wife and daughter will attest that I am not perfect and I do sin. But you know what? They're all forgiven. I'm going to sin tomorrow too, but that's forgiven too. I think in a trial, it's especially important to keep a clear reminder that Jesus is our Savior, that He delivered us from our sin and we are forgiven in Christ. We aren't perfect, but we are forgiven. Let us constantly look to Him as our Savior. But secondly, we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our Lord. Turn with me to Luke 6. Luke 6:46 through 49. I mainly want to emphasize verse 46, but I think the context is important. It says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" This is Jesus speaking. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." I want you to observe the fact that what makes a man or a woman strong in trials and temptations is obedience to Christ. That's exactly what he says. You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't obey me. You're like someone who builds a house in the sand, and when the storms of life come, they won't stand. In other words, their faith will crumble because they don't have faith. True faith obeys. And that's the only thing that will take you through a trial. That faith that actually obeys the commands of the Lord. Listen, when we are in trials, it is when we are most tempted to rebel. That is when the temptations will come upon you most assuredly. And somehow I think people tend to think that their trials are an excuse to sin. That's folly. Listen, when we're in a trial, we are tempted to complain. We are tempted to lust. We are tempted to rebel. We are tempted to fear. We are tempted to be angry with God. We are tempted to question God. I want to be clear, that's all sin. Every last one of those things is rebellion. Anxiety and fear are rebellion. They are unbelief. You are never more tempted to rebel against God's word and God's truth than when you're in a trial. And I want to tell you something. When you rebel, when you give in to any of those things and many others, you give Satan a foothold in your trial. And you're going to have a really miserable time. Witness the Israelites in the wilderness. I have to do this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. The Israelites were in the wilderness. They had a very difficult time. You might say that they were in a lifelong trial. How would you like to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert with no hope of actually entering the land and actually settling down to a nice life in a nice area, but you actually wander around in the desert for 40 years with a million complaining people? You're thirsty, you're hungry. Did God look at down and say, "You know what? I realize you guys have it rough, so if you complain a little, that's okay"? If there's one thing that God hated, it was their complaining and their lusting. That's the theme of the book of Numbers, by the way, or at least one of them. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. "For I, verse 1, do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all the same spiritual food." He's talking about them in the wilderness. It says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. That's reference to Exodus 32 with the golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Listen, while we are tempted to rebel in the midst of a trial, while we are tempted to complain or lust or fear, we must remember that we have been bought by Christ. Now, why is that important? The fact that He bought us is another way of saying that He is our Lord. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. It is not for us to determine what we want our lives to be like. It is not for us to choose our trials or our blessings or our troubles. It is not for us to say, well, I want this and I don't want that. We belong to Him. It is for us to say, Lord, Lord, Your will, not mine. It is for us to submit. It is for us to bow our knee and acknowledge that we belong to Him. It is for us, and this is the important point, it is for us to obey Him in everything. Trials are not an excuse to be disobedient. They're not an excuse to let the flesh free, because on the contrary, they are opportunities to demonstrate that we do have, in fact, saving faith. That we really do trust the Lord. That we can say, and this is what saving faith says, along with Job, though He slay me, I will trust Him. Jesus is our Lord, and we must obey Him in everything. And we must submit to Him in everything, because He is our Lord. And by the way, He is a good Lord. And this is maybe another point, but truly He has our best interest at heart always. But we must submit to Him. So we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our Savior. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus as our Lord. And again, I want you to see how they kind of balance each other out. You know, when we struggle with sin, we have to focus on the fact that we are justified by Christ and Christ alone. But that's not an excuse to sin. We must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We must acknowledge and confess and turn from our sin. And when we are tempted to complain, even inwardly, and when we are tempted to be angry, or when we are tempted to question God, we must confess that before God for what it is, namely sin. And we must turn from it. Acknowledging, yes, we are forgiven in Christ, but acknowledging also that we are responsible to obey. He is our Lord. We must submit to Him. But thirdly, we want to emphasize the fact that we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our High Priest. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Listen, when we are in the midst of a trial, we are tempted to despair. We are tempted to be discouraged. We are tempted to be depressed. We are tempted to be overcome with sorrow, with fear, with anxiety, with discouragement. We must remember that as God's children who have been redeemed by Christ, we are heard by Christ. Our prayers are heard by Christ. Now again, this is not true of an unbeliever. Unbelievers may pray in their trial, but listen, if you don't come as a believer, as one who's been born again and has found forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone, if you're coming in your rebellion, you are not heard. I'm reminded of what Peter wrote when he said, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." The righteous are the ones who are in Christ. The righteous are the ones who have righteousness by faith, who have been born again. They are always heard. We have a high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not an unfeeling high priest, as if he just looks down and judges us and sends us on our way. On the contrary, we have one here, according to this word, that actually says he sympathizes with our weakness because he himself experienced weakness. Now, he did not experience sin. He never sinned. But he did experience temptation, and he did experience weakness, and he knows what it means to be totally rejected, not just by one person, but by a whole people. To be rejected, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be spit on, to be crucified unjustly, to be mocked. We could go on, list. He suffered in many ways. He knows what weakness is. He sympathizes with our weakness. But because of his atonement, and this is the beautiful part, because of his atonement, verse 16, we are not only able, but actually commanded, to draw near with confidence. That is, draw near to God. Draw near to the throne of God with confidence. Again, not in self-righteousness, but in humility through the high priesthood of Christ. We are called to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and here's why. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now listen, for the Christian, every day is a time of need, but there are some times of greater need than other times. Faith, true faith, draws near to Christ in times of trial. I've often said that the Christian life is fundamentally learning to receive grace. The Christian life is not merely a life of discipline or working hard. The Christian life is cultivating the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is learning to receive from God what you cannot do yourself, but you absolutely must do. Some people have this idea that, well, that's not, you know, it's not possible to live this way. It's not possible to respond that way because God knows that we're just human. Well, it's true that we're just human. It's also true that we can't do it on ourselves, in ourselves. But I want to be clear. God does demand it. And you must do it. I'll tell you why. Because he's given you everything you need in order to do it. namely Christ. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. He has given you everything you, as a Christian, need to obey Him, to trust Him, to walk with Him. Our weakness is not an excuse for rebellion. It is not an excuse for disobedience. Because it is faith which truly grasps the promises. Listen, that's the only thing that enables anyone to go through any trial in a way that truly displays the grace of God. We were just talking at Sorrento's, and I like the example. Listen, it was Amy Carmichael actually who used this example, but Amy Carmichael said, when a perfume bottle is broken, you smell the perfume. Listen, that's what a Christian should be. When you go through trials, they shouldn't see people, the world should not look on people and see, here's someone that's overwhelmed, that's totally lost it. They should see someone who is trusting God. That's what is a reflection of what's inside. See, that's not me, that's not you, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the grace of God. That's the proof of the grace of God. That's the proof of faith. But listen, that's only possible if we learn day by day to receive from God through Christ, our High Priest, mercy and grace. It's a daily thing. What is mercy? Mercy is really not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. God has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. He has given us Christ. He has given us salvation. That's grace. Listen, every day when we come before the Lord, we need mercy. That is, we need forgiveness. And we beg the Lord to have mercy. We pray, Lord, please, as you look on me and you see my ignorance and my stupidity and my folly and my sin, please don't deal with me according to what I deserve. Be merciful towards me. But don't just stop there. Be gracious toward me and give me grace to walk in the truth and to obey and to live for Christ and to walk with Him. That's a daily thing. And you know something? God gives mercy and grace to those who ask in faith. He does. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanks and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is grace. How does it come? Through faith. In trusting the Lord, in calling on the Lord with a thankful heart, wherever you have thanksgiving, you have faith. Well, true thanksgiving. Listen, a complainer is demonstrating a lack of faith. We come trusting. We come asking. But He is our High Priest. And He does hear us, and He does sustain us, and He does keep us. But He does it one day at a time. In fact, you might even say He does it one moment at a time. He doesn't give us enough grace for the next 30 years. He doesn't give us enough grace for this year or this week. He gives us grace today. And we often say around our place, one day at a time, and that is true. It is one day at a time. Or I used to always say, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. And that's true. Don't try to cross bridges that you're not at. As a Christian, we trust God day by day. We look to Him as our High Priest, as the one who indeed intercedes for us, who cares for us, who hears our prayers, who responds to our prayers, who grants us grace, grants us mercy, grants us strength, grants us wisdom, everything that we need, all that we have from Him, we have because of His work on the cross. He purchased us all. It's like going into a store and someone said to you, well, you can have whatever you want there, just take it, it's all paid for. But we're not talking about material goods, we're talking about spiritual things. Whatever you want. Listen, He's promised it. Do you need strength? He's promised that. Do you need wisdom? He's promised that. Do you need grace? Do you need mercy? He's promised that. He hasn't promised a Mercedes, so don't ask for that. And by the way, when you ask for things like that, that usually displays a lack of understanding. Listen, we pray earnestly for those things that we know God desires for us and He desires us to be. And we ask for those things, and we don't have to say if it be your will, because we know it is His will. So ask Him. Ask Him for the things that He's promised. He's promised to be with us in everything. He's promised to be our shield and our great reward. He's promised to keep us, preserve us, lead us, direct us. So ask for those things. That's how He gives them. And that's what faith does. Well, the fourth thing is this. We must fix our eyes on Jesus as our shepherd. So we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our Savior. He saved us from our sins. As our Lord, that is, we submit to Him and His Lordship and obey Him as best we, you know, by the grace of God and everything. We fix our eyes on Him as our High Priest, the one who intercedes for us and hears our prayers. But we also fix our eyes on Jesus as our Shepherd. Consider 1 Peter 2:25. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Jesus is our Shepherd. And a shepherd, as you know, is one that guides and directs and protects and so forth, providentially watches over us. But I want to say that in trials, we are especially tempted to go astray. Sheep are notorious for going astray. Sheep are notorious for getting lost. They're notorious for falling into ravines, getting caught in bushes, being foolish, helpless. And that's us. And when there are storms in life, it's especially when we are prone to go astray. And when I say this in spiritual things in regard to the Word of God, I want to say it this way. You might not think of this, but I want to suggest to you this is extremely important. There is never a time when you are more prone to hear false teaching than when you're in a trial. There is never a time when you are more likely to listen to demonic doctrines than when you're in a trial. It's when people are searching for anything that they can hang on to, anything that will make them feel better, anything that will solve their problem. And I want to tell you, that's when they're especially vulnerable. That's when they tend to listen to whatever comes along that sounds good. Someone uses a few Bible verses and, oh, that sounds great. And they follow it and it's frightening. Never more prone to confusion and disorientation than when we're in the midst of a trial. And this is why, truly, it is so important that we, day by day, are rooted and grounded in sound teaching. In sound doctrine. Listen, people who say, well, doctrine isn't that important, and doctrine divides, and doctrine is really, we don't want to get too specific about that stuff because it's not that important. People like that are the first ones to go down the road of false teaching. They are in a state of ignorance. I want to tell you, there's nothing that will make you stronger in times of trial than sound teaching, sound doctrine, solid understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. in depth. That is what will make you strong. That's what will make you like the oak tree that doesn't move in the storm because its roots are deep. Listen, it is sound doctrine and sound teaching that will keep you from going astray and going down this road and that road and this alley and that alley every time a problem comes. Every time you're tempted to be overwhelmed emotionally with sorrow or with depression or with anger or fear or anxiety, it is the understanding of the Word of God that will keep you on the path. He is our shepherd and He will lead us, He will protect us, He will provide for us, not just physical things. In fact, I would say that's the least important, although He does promise that. He will provide for us wisdom, discernment, the ability to see and to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him in every circumstance. He is our shepherd. He will lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we must stay close to Him as our shepherd. He will lead us and guide us. We must continually call upon Him. And I love those verses in the Psalms that say, Lord, make Your way plain before my face. Lead me in a plain path. Say, how does He do that? Through the Word of God. This is, you say, how do you stay close to the shepherd? By taking heed to the written Word of God. And listen, when we do that, we won't be moved about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. But we will stand firm with our eyes fixed on Christ, who is our shepherd and who guides. And He guides through His Word, through faith in His Word, through obedience to His Word. He leads us in a plain path. Well, let me give one more point, and that is this, that Jesus is our King, and we must fix our eyes on Jesus as our King. Look at Revelation 19. Which speaks of Him, of His second, during His second coming. It's a description of His second coming. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's His name. That's the name of Jesus. That's the name of our Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to emphasize the fact that we must see Jesus. We must fix our eyes on Him as the King. Not just our King, although He is that. He is the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign of the universe. He is the Lord of all. In trials, and maybe this summarizes all of our temptations, in trials, in short, we are tempted to be overwhelmed. We are tempted to be overwhelmed by our circumstances. We are tempted to be overwhelmed by the future. We are tempted to be overwhelmed by our own lusts and our own folly. We must remember that we are sons, small s, sons of the living God, that we are members, citizens of the kingdom of Christ. That He is the King. That we belong to Him. And there are several reasons why that is important for us to remember. Each one of these could be a sermon. First of all, as King, He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. When you are tempted to be overwhelmed, remember that it is by God's sovereign purpose and plan you are in that circumstance. You are in that situation. You are suffering in this way. It is by design. God's purpose is for you to be there. He's sovereign. Could God keep us from all troubles if He wanted to? He certainly could. But He doesn't. And He doesn't because He has our best interest at heart and His own glory. It is for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. Listen, He is working in all of His children the image of Christ. The book of Hebrews says of Christ that even Christ was made perfect. He learned obedience, it says. He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. How much more do we need that? He is sovereign over our circumstances. He will lead us into these things according to His purpose. He will lead them out of these circumstances in His time and for His purpose. He is sovereign. One of the great temptations of man is to pretend that he's sovereign or to try to be sovereign. We aren't. Let us acknowledge that He is the Lord of Lords. But also, this is important because we want to emphasize that He is the Almighty. As the sovereign of the universe, as the King of Kings, He is Almighty. He is all-powerful. And this is the beauty, and I don't have time for this, but truly, this is the beauty of being a Christian. We have the promise, as it says in Colossians, He will strengthen us with all might according to His power. Now, if you stop to think about that, that's pretty overwhelming, considering the fact that He's omnipotent. He has promised, this is one of those promises, that He will strengthen you in the midst of whatever you're in according to His power, according to His might. But let me just say this, the third thing in regard to this, Jesus as our King. And this is, I think, very important. We must always keep in our minds that He is coming again. And He is going to reign. That things are not always going to be what they are here. There is a sense in which, like Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, all of life is a trial. All of life is a storm. But the day is coming when all the storms for the believer in Christ are going to end. Christ will return, and He will sit on His throne. And there will be perfect righteousness, and perfect peace, and perfect judgment. Now that is an amazing encouragement to know that we have an eternal hope. I want to remind you of this great truth that there is one thing that we will not be able to do in heaven. We will not be able to exercise faith. There won't be any more storms. There won't be any more uncertainties. When you face an uncertainty, when you face a trial, think of it as an opportunity to demonstrate true and saving faith. Trust the Lord. Trust His promises. You won't be able to do that in glory. The day is coming when we will have perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect circumstances for all eternity. No uncertainties and no pain and no sorrow and no death. Then we won't need faith. But listen, and this is so important, as Christians, this is, our hope is eternal. Our hope is not based on this life. Our hope is not, yes, we have real sorrows, we have real trials, we have real troubles, but our hope is eternal. Our certain hope is in Christ. For He is our King, and He will make all things well, and He will finish what He started. He will complete the work in us, and when we die, we will be with Him and we will reign with him. And all of these promises he has given us in his word. Let me close by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And by the way, 1 Peter is really pretty much all about suffering. This is kind of how he closes the epistle before his kind of final few comments. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that our faith is oftentimes weak. Lord, we confess that we are often foolish, slow to believe, slow to understand. We ask that you would grant us great faith. We pray that you would grant us grace to walk in your ways. No matter what obstacles may be before us, no matter what trials may face us, may we demonstrate by the grace of God that we belong to you and that our hope really is eternal and that our hope is not in things here. Lord, I pray that you would enable us by faith to hold on to and to stubbornly hold fast to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in Christ. We thank you that he is our Lord and he has bought us and we belong to him. Lord, we truly thank you that he is our perfect high priest and hears our prayers. We thank you that he is our shepherd and he is guiding us and leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and that there's nothing that comes into our lives by accident, but all things according to your purpose. Lord, enable us in everything to look to you, to trust you, indeed to put our faith in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn. 500